Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Thus far we read the word of God tonight. I call your attention to chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Beloved, by way of introduction to the sermon tonight, I remind you that here in verse 5, James instructs us to ask God for wisdom. And that instruction to ask God for wisdom, we have seen in the past, is very practical. In the first place, we need wisdom because God calls us when we fall into various hard tests in our lives, difficult trials, to rejoice. We don't have the wisdom of ourselves to do that. We need to ask God for wisdom. Another reason why we have to ask God for wisdom is because we need to have the wisdom of God to see that we don't have wisdom of ourselves, that we lack wisdom for everything. We don't have the right knowledge of all things and by nature, and we don't have the ability, if we did have knowledge, to apply that knowledge practically. That's wisdom, knowledge and the ability to apply that practically in our lives. So we must ask God for wisdom. And when he gives that, we recognize we need wisdom, not only as a one-time thing, but we must go to God constantly asking for wisdom. And when we do that, we pray for wisdom, and God gives wisdom, then we ask the question, now what will that look like in our lives? And one answer to that is that when we fall into various trials, our response to those trials won't be despair, won't be bitterness and anger, but we will rejoice in those trials when we remember who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. And then when we have that wisdom in our lives, that's going to show itself also in the way that we respond to riches, if God showers us with earthly riches, or in the way that we respond to poverty, if we become poor in the terms of this earthly life. We're going to have the wisdom to be able to still find all of our joy, all of our riches in what we have in Jesus Christ, in salvation through him. And when we are asking for wisdom, and God is giving that to us, it's going to show itself in this way too, that we do not give in easily to temptation, fall into sin. We do not look for ways to excuse ourselves, to point at God, to point at Satan, to point at other people and say, they're the reason that we sin. We're going to recognize that sin is something that arises from within our own hearts, our own lust, but that God has renewed us through his own word. He has made us new creatures in Jesus Christ so that we have the power, the ability, the calling, not to walk in sin, but as the slaves of Jesus Christ. And now when we come to verse 27 here, we recognize that James is describing pure and undefiled religion. When you ask for and are given wisdom from God, this is what the result will be. You will exercise yourself in pure and undefiled religion or Christianity. Now, James, especially when we look at verse 26, but even we can tell in verse 27 itself, is drawing a contrast. He wants us to think of impure and defiled religion, or what he speaks of in verse 26 as vain religion. And when James is pointing to a vain religion, that is a false religion, we have to look and see what he's pointing to. And we recognize that he is not pointing to the pagan religions of this world. We recognize that the Word of God is very pointed indeed, that it comes very close to us and points to our hearts right here in the Church of Jesus Christ. When James is speaking of a man who is following a religion that is impure and defiled, a vain, false religion, he doesn't point to the Islam religion. He doesn't point to the Buddhist religion or to the Hindu religion. He points to a man in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is a man who seems to be religious, and the idea here isn't he seems to be a Buddhist or a Muslim or something like that. The idea is that he seems to be a true worshiper of Jesus Christ. This is a man or a woman who assembles with the congregation on the Lord's Day for worship. This is a man or a woman or a young person who is seemingly attentive to the preaching of the gospel. This is a man or a woman who outwardly seems to be contributing rightly in worship when the collection plate is passed by. This is the man or the woman who with the mouth, and therefore it looks like with the heart as well, sings with the congregation the songs of worship. When the rest of the congregation folds its hands, closes its eyes, and bows in prayer, this man, this woman, does likewise. James says, this person has a vain religion. He's deceived. No, not he deceives others. That would be one thing, wouldn't it? Other people are deceived. He's not a true Christian, but other people think that he's a true Christian. That's dreadful enough, isn't it? No, James says, he's deceived. She thinks in her heart, I am a genuine Christian. My religion is true. And James says, no. It's all just a show. His religion is vain. He, she is a hypocrite. James has my attention. Does he have your attention? It is possible to seem to be a true Christian and even to think of yourself that you are and not be a true Christian. Now, if you are a true Christian, you don't want to be a hypocrite. You don't want to be a false confessor. You want your religion to be pure and undefiled. You want to be a true Christian. May God then make us attentive to this word tonight that we hear and give us the grace, the wisdom from above to understand this word and to apply it to our hearts and lives as the slaves of Jesus Christ. Let's consider tonight essentials of pure religion and undefiled. Essentials of pure religion, that's the short title if you want to put it that way. The full title from the text is Essentials of Pure Religion and Undefiled. First of all, the idea, and here we're looking at the general idea. What generally can we say is characteristic or essential of true religion? Secondly, we consider the essential of neighborly mercy. And then thirdly, the essential of personal holiness. What is religion? Have you ever contemplated that question? What is religion? What does it mean to be religious? There are six places in the New Testament that this Greek word are found. Three of the uses of this Greek word in one form or another, they're different forms, but they're all from the same root. Three of those uses are right here in James chapter 1 and these two consecutive verses. Verse 26, first of all, James speaks of the false religion of a man who seems to be religious. And then he says, but this man deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. And then in verse 27, James points to pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. Religion here refers to man's activity. Now, pure religion would be defined this way: man's activity of believing in, trusting in the true God and Father. But James is speaking of religion here as true religion over against false religion, so that generally we can say that religion is the human involvement and activity in trusting in, believing in some higher power. And I put it that way in order to indicate that there is a distinction here then between God and we human beings. God is not religious. God does not need religion in the sense that he needs someone to believe in for salvation, that he needs someone to seek help from in a time of need, that he needs someone to provide him with safety and comfort. God is, of course, devoted to himself, loves himself, and blesses himself. But God doesn't need religion. God is the one who instead creates religion for man. man whom he has created below himself, man whom he has created dependent, so that man needs religion, man needs someone higher than himself, something higher than himself to believe in, to seek salvation from, or peace and safety and comfort. When a man exercises his belief in someone or something, when he trusts in someone or something, that's his exercise of his religion. And every human being is religious. Yes, there are some people who say, and we know of people like that, that they believe in no God, that they are irreligious, they have no religion. But now if you examine them carefully, especially in affliction, in a time of need, and you look for what they turn to, what they trust in, what they seek comfort, solace, safety from, you're going to discover that this person does believe in someone or something. This person does believe that they need someone outside of themselves, something higher, more powerful than themselves. And when you see that person looking to something, now I do recognize it's possible that the person looks to himself, and then there's the religion. The God that that person makes is self. But when that person is looking to someone or something outside of himself, he is exercising his religion. And the people of this world exercise their religion by worshiping other people. In my time of need, it's another person that I look to for strength, for safety, for security. Or they look to many very different things, don't they? They look to alcohol, they look to drugs, they look to pleasure, they look to sexual activity and lust being fulfilled. That's their religion, the God whom they serve. They look to the movie screen, the television screen, and they exercise their religion, trusting in, believing in their God, idol God, that is their higher power that they look to. All people are religious. There really is no such thing as an irreligious human being who has no religion, but rather there are just two categories. Those who exercise their faith, their belief, their religion by putting their faith and belief in God, that's true religion, pure and undefiled. Or those who do not put their faith, their trust in God, they are sacrilegious, not irreligious. They have a religion, but it's a false religion. It's a blasphemous religion. And so we see here generally that when we speak of pure and undefiled religion, that one essential is this: belief in the true God and Father of Jesus Christ and His Son, Jesus Christ. By definition, any religion that is devoted to any one or anything other than this one God and Father of Jesus Christ, that religion, no matter what the God that religion looks to, that religion trusts in, that religion is impure and defiled. This is the testimony that we must give. It's a testimony that's hated in this world of toleration, in this world of pluralism, where every religion is thought to be at least somewhat true and valid. The testimony that we must give is not, first of all, our testimony or the testimony of James, the brother of Jesus Christ, or the testimony of the apostles Paul or Peter or the other apostles, although they too declared this. But this is the testimony of God. This is the judgment of God on every other religion. Those religions are false, they're vain, they're impure and defiled. Regardless now whether the people who subscribe to those religions are involved in an immoral lifestyle, ungodly behavior, if anyone looks to anyone or anything other than God, their religion is vain. It's impure and defiled. And there is no salvation then in that religion. No help, no safety, no comfort. But the opposite. The wrath of God abides upon those whose religion is impure and false. And if they persist in that false religion, they will be damned eternally. This is where we can see then the importance of doctrine. When we speak of pure and undefiled religion, we have to talk about doctrine. We have to talk about the truth. To believe in God is to believe in the truth about God. To believe in God is to believe the truth about himself as he has revealed it. If anyone doesn't believe the truth that God has revealed, where God says about himself, "This is who I am." If anyone doesn't believe that, then they do not believe in God. You understand then that the testimony that we must give, that there are certain people who in their religion, because they do not believe in the true God, that they are, their religion is false, is not only to false religions of the world, but sometimes we have to say that to people who belong to churches that appear to be on the outward churches of Jesus Christ, but we call them false churches for this very reason. They claim that their religion is the religion of God. They're worshiping God the Father of Jesus Christ. But when we examine what they confess, when we examine what they teach to be the truth, we recognize that it is not in harmony with what God reveals in his word. And then the testimony we must give is, you've departed from one of the essentials of true religion, pure and undefiled. You have departed from a religion that is devoted to the true God, to another God, not the God of the truth of Scripture, but the God according to the imagination of your minds of what you want to believe about God. We need to be aware that there are such false churches, not just pagan religions where people do not really worship God, but even churches that claim to worship God, but in their corruption of doctrine, they've really removed God, and their religion is all about man. True religion, pure and undefiled, is the activity of God's people knowing the truth about God, and knowing that truth, knowing God, believing in him, trusting in him, seeking him for comfort and salvation. And what I'm saying here then is that true religion, pure and undefiled, is defined by the Scriptures. The Bible, as the Word of God, is the standard of true religion. True religion is devoted to the true God as he sets forth his truth in his Word, the Bible. That's one of, now, the general essentials of true religion, pure and undefiled. Knowledge of and belief in the one true God. The second main essential, from a general perspective now, is worship. I'm distinguishing between believing in, trusting in the one true God with the heart, and then the activity outward now of worshiping that true God. True religion, and this is what James is emphasizing here. He's not overlooking the fact that true religion is doctrine and belief in the God and Father of Jesus Christ, but true religion is both doctrine and worship, both inward belief of the heart and outward devotion to God. In fact, this is one of the ways that we could translate the word religion. Verse 26, if any man of you seems to worship God, that's the idea, if any man seems to worship God, and bridleth not his tongue, deceiveth his own heart, this man's worship of God is vain. And then verse 27 could be read, pure worship of God and undefiled before God the Father is this. The emphasis then is on outward religion, outward worship, outward activity that is in harmony with what one says that they believe in their heart. This too is an essential of true religion, pure and undefiled. We have to be ready, biblically to answer those who might say, who do say, that true religion, true Christianity is all about what you believe and nothing about what you do. True Christianity is all about believing in God and what He has done through Jesus Christ. And there's no need really then for us to do anything. The response that we must give to that is that if that is true, then the Epistle of James wouldn't even be in the Bible. It is true that James does write this epistle in order to indicate this is what it means truly to believe in Jesus Christ. That's important. True faith in Jesus Christ. But the whole point of his epistle is set forth here in James 1 verse 27. We could say that this is even the theme of the entire epistle. What is true religion, pure and undefiled? And James doesn't describe it this way, to believe in the one true God, but he describes it this way. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James is emphasizing, beloved, and he couldn't make it any clearer. One essential of the Christian religion is that you believe in God. The second essential is that you worship Him in a way that is consistent with that truth about God. But James is making actually a more pointed point than that. Suppose you were talking to this person that he's speaking about here in verse 26 in the context of the text, and you said to him, this is what pure religion, undefiled, is, that you believe, trust in the true God, and that you worship Him. This individual would say, of course, I don't deny that at all. Do you not see that I not only say that I believe in God, but that I also worship Him? Do you not see, and this is how this person can seem to be religious in worshiping God, I'm here for the official worship of the church. And also throughout my life, if you would follow me, you would find that I am often, every day even, busy worshiping God. When the family gets together to eat a meal, do you think that I don't participate in reading the scriptures and prayer with the family? Daily, I worship God. So the question is, what is the point that James is making here? It's this. The worship of God isn't only about what we call worship on Sunday. A life that is consistent with believing in the one true God is not a life that is compartmentalized. There are times when I am worshiping God and then the rest of my life I'm doing whatever I may care. James's point is no, that's not true Christianity. That is not true religion. True religion is a whole life devoted to the worship of God. So here is a serious weakness that James is pointing to and saying can be found maybe here, maybe in this congregation, maybe even here tonight in the sanctuary, or tonight in a home, in a living room. Someone says, I do believe in God, and I do worship Him. And what he means is, I know that it is important to confess right doctrine about God. And he's right. If he didn't confess right doctrine about God, we would have to say of that man that his religion is defiled and impure. And what he means too is that he understands the importance of corporate worship. He understands the importance of having his membership in an instituted church of Jesus Christ. And he's right. If a man would say, I'm going to forsake the gathering of the saints for worship, and I'm going to leave the congregation, and I'm going to live outside of the church manifested here on earth of Jesus Christ, then his religion would have to be judged vain and false. This man believes the truth and is part of the institutional life of the church. But here is his weakness. Only sometimes does he see the need to worship God. Only in some areas of his life, especially on the Lord's Day and at times of family worship. But then when he is at work, maybe most of the time when he's with friends, when he is at play, when he is entertaining himself, then he does not think he has to worship God. Beloved, is James putting his finger on the way you think, the way that you live? You, of course, know the importance of right doctrine and believing in the true God, the Father of Jesus Christ. You also know the importance of public worship, gathering with the congregation. And of course, when you're with your family, your spouse, your children, when you're before grandparents or other people in the congregation, you're going to show outward piety towards God. But how do you behave when you are at work? When you are with your friends? How did it go with you Friday night? Saturday night? How did it go with you when you were on your computer or on your phone? Do you behave as though you don't need to think about God and be a slave of Jesus Christ in the whole of your life? James says that religion is vain, impure, and defiled. True religion, true Christianity, has these two general essentials. I know and believe in the true God, and I worship Him with the whole of my life. And now it's that second essential, generally speaking, where James is telling us that true religion is a whole life devoted to God, that James now goes into specifically and highlights two essential characteristics of a life wholly devoted to God. He says, first of all, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. James is talking, obviously, about love for the neighbor. And he goes on to expand upon that in chapter 2, as we read tonight. True religion involves an outward focus on others, James is saying, especially in the congregation where one is a member, in the church of Jesus Christ. No, James is not at all downplaying the need for us to focus on and work on our relationship vertically with God. He's emphasizing your pure religion must be a religion in which you are devoted to the one true God and Father. And James is not downplaying our need for a right relationship with our older brother, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. But what James is doing is putting his finger on an error to which we are more likely to be prone. And that is that we might think that we don't need to focus on a relationship horizontally with other people in the church. There is more of a likelihood that a Christian is going to say that my relationship with God is good, and that's all that matters. I don't need a relationship with anyone else in the church. More likely that will happen than that someone will say, I'm focused on loving and serving others in the church, and my relationship with God, I don't care about that. It's good for us to hear that if any man or woman outwardly shows that they have an interest in God, but they do not have any interest in anyone else in the church, that their religion is impure and defiled. It's good that you are interested in Bible study. It's also good that you are interested in prayer, that you are interested in the worship services on the Lord's Day and in the preaching of the gospel. But if you do not know the other members of the church, because you don't care about them, because you don't have any interest in getting to know them, then that is not true Christianity. Living as an island and having no fellowship with other saints is not true religion. Truly, religion involves love for the other saints. Why? Well, did you remember that I described our relationship with God as a relationship with God our Father, and our relationship with Jesus Christ is a relationship with our elder brother, and salvation is also this, that we have a relationship with the other children of God as our fellow brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. May you say and be a true member of your family here on earth, I only love mom and dad. I don't care about my brothers and sisters. Of course not. You must love your brothers and sisters. So too in the Church of Jesus Christ. The members of the church are your spiritual brothers and sisters. You may not say of them, I have no interest in them. You must love them and care about them. And if you only care about God, the truth is you don't really care about God. That's just really another form of selfishness. Christianity then has become for you a matter of only concern about your soul, your spiritual well-being, and no one else. True Christianity is love for God and the neighbor. But James is narrowing our focus down more than that. True Christianity is, and we need to hear that tonight, where we say, I not only have an inward focus on my own heart and relationship to God, but I have an outward focus. I'm looking to the welfare and caring for others in the church. But James speaks of the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. He is pointing our attention to those who have needs in the church. And the example that he gives, two examples, is that of orphans who have no father or mother, or widows, people who in the day in which James wrote this epistle were needy indeed. They didn't have anyone to care for them physically and financially, people who had great hardship and difficulty in life and who depended upon others for care. James is saying this is to be characteristic of the true Church of Jesus Christ and of the members of that church who have true religion, true faith in God, that they know people in their needs and care for them. James gives the example of orphans and widows because those are outstanding examples of people in need. But he is saying to you and me tonight in the Church of Jesus Christ, you need to look at others. You need to love them all as brothers and sisters. You need to get to know them, to care for them. But what you need to look out for is the needs of the others in the congregation. You need to look out for their afflictions, care for them in those needs. James is putting his finger on another, shall I say, common weakness in the church, among the members of the church. I hope it's not common, but it is one that we are prone to. And that is that as a member of the church, one might say, well, I love the congregation. And if James is saying here that to be a true Christian means that you show hospitality, I do that. I love to live with and among the other members of the congregation. I know many people in the congregation. I invite them over to my house. They invite me over to their house. We have great fellowship. But James isn't speaking only of hospitality. In a certain sense, that's easy. When you look at James chapter 2 and you understand the context in which James is speaking, it's easy to show hospitality to many of the members of the congregation, especially if we're looking to those who in some way might benefit us through our association with them. They are people who can repay us in a sense. If I have them over, they'll have me over. If I do them honor, hopefully they'll do me honor. If I help their reputation, they can help my reputation. If I help them with something in their lives, they will potentially help me with something in my life. But these other people who are weak and needy, who I can see no benefit in it for me in getting to know them and care for them, well, they I will overlook and ignore. Beloved, that was the way of the Pharisees, and it seems that James is saying that was characteristic of many of the Jewish Christians as well. They sought honor. They sought associations with people who could advance their position, their reputation. And those who couldn't do anything for them, even their own parents, Jesus once exposes that in the Gospels, you know. Even my parents, if they have a need and depend on me and can't do anything for me, I'm going to neglect them. Well, people behave this way sometimes in the church, sadly. Their religion is about social networking, hobnobbing, visiting with the somebodies in the church, and having no time for those whom they consider to be nobodies. A person who behaves that way shows they do not know true Christianity. Why can we say that? Because they show they don't really know the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reality of who they are. Needy, penniless, destitute, nobodies. That's who they are. That's who we all are by nature. Jesus Christ doesn't save people who are worth saving. He doesn't save people that if he does a good turn to them, they can repay him with a good turn to him. He saves not those who have something, but the have-nots, those who have nothing. He saves people who he freely saves in unconditional love and compassion. Those who truly know the gospel in their hearts, that means know that they are called not only generally to love their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, but to have a heart for those brothers and sisters, the fatherless, the widows, the other members in their afflictions. And then true Christians visit those who are in affliction. James uses an action word. And when James wants to describe what true religion is, he doesn't content himself with saying that you have a religion in which you have a right attitude and belief in God, and then you have a right attitude to the other members of the congregation. But James says, no, it's more than that. You get into action. You go to work. You do something. True Christians, James has already said, are not just hearers. They're doers. And then you look at chapter 2 in connection with the text tonight, he adds this. They're not just talkers. Yes, I love other members in the congregation, but they're doers. They go and they show their love by their deeds. Woe. Yes, woe to a Pharisee who liked to brag about everything that he did for others but actually did nothing. But woe, James is saying too, to the member of faith congregation who likes to talk the talk and say, I love the congregation, I love doing many things for other people in the congregation, but actually do nothing. That religion is vain. True Christians love and visit. What does James mean by that? He means this. I've gotten to know you. I've gotten to know your affliction. Whether you're fatherless, a widow, you're sick, you're struggling materially in some way, I've gotten to know that. And to visit you means that I'm going to do whatever I can to help you in that affliction. The true Christian says, I'm going to invest my time. I'm not going to keep my time for me. I'm going to devote time for you. The true Christian says, if you need money, if you need me to take you to the grocery store, to take you to the doctor, that's what I'm going to do. The true Christian says, if you're lonely and you need companionship, I'm going to give you companionship. But it means more than physical help. It means I care about this person's soul. It means that I recognize that because this person is a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, part of the family of God, my duty is not only to say, I'm going to help you in your physical need, but my duty is to say, and I want to communicate to you the love and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I want this person to know Jesus' kindness, not just mine, Jesus' compassion, Jesus' grace through my visiting him or her in their affliction. Why is this the attitude of a true Christian? Why is this an essential part of a life wholly devoted to God in worship? Well, the true Christian asks the question found in Hebrews 2, verse 6, which is a quote of Psalm 8, you know. What is man? That thou art mindful of him. Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. The true Christian says, here is me spiritually. I am the orphan, the widow, the person who is spiritually destitute, the person who is spiritually unattractive. And who am I that God would visit me and visit me not in the sense that he would just pass by and come alongside and say, well, I wish you well, but visit me in the sense that he would say, I will do whatever I can to help you in your affliction. I am going to do what I can to remove your sin and your guilt. I'm going to do what I can to love you, to protect you, to keep you safe and comfort you and give you the joy of salvation and eternal life. Who am I? So often, isn't the question, who are they? Who is he? Who is she? No, the Christian says, who am I that God would visit me? And the Christian asks that question thinking there's no way. Then the Christian turns to Acts chapter 15, verse 14, and finds the words of the same James at the Jerusalem Synod. After Paul and Barnabas have given their report that God has sent the gospel and salvation to Gentiles. And isn't that something? We know the Jews are nothing too by nature before God, but isn't there a certain sense in which a Gentile says, that question really hits home to me. Who am I? In my generations, a lost family. Apart from God and apart from Jesus Christ, deserving of condemnation. And yet, James says this, after hearing the report of God sending the gospel and salvation to the Gentiles, Simeon hath declared how God did at first visit the Gentiles. And what does he mean by visit the Gentiles? This, to take out of them a people for his name. That God has visited us, beloved, again, doesn't mean that he passes by for a brief visit or chat. It means that from all eternity, he has known us. He's determined to know us and to love us. It means that God has visited us in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ. He became flesh. He came among us in order to give his life a ransom to pay for our sins. It means that God continues to send his word to us, his sacraments, to communicate to us his Holy Spirit and his grace. It means that God continues by his providence to surround us to visit us, with his power to uphold us, to protect us, to cause all things to work for our salvation. God is always doing everything in his power to care for us in our time of affliction. And so, yes, this is an essential part of our religion, to take a little time, to expend a little effort. And that's what it is in comparison to the time, eternity really, and the effort, all of his power that God exercises to care for us, to take a little time, a little effort, to go into action, to visit, to do what we can to help our brothers and sisters in their needs. That's pure and undefiled religion. Beloved, let's take it to heart. If this is not what you are doing, then beware of the judgment of the Word of God. Your religion is vain and false. Then James also calls our attention to the need for holiness. This too is an essential part of the life, a whole life of worship to God, that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world. The world is spotted. It's corrupt. And that means that James is not referring now to the creation of God as fallen but then redeemed in Jesus Christ and destined to be renewed as the new heavens and the new earth in his return. He's talking about the world that is wholly devoted to sin, the world that is lost in unbelief, the world that lives in open hatred towards God, rebellion against him and his word. God hates this sinful world. And his hatred is just. The world that deserves that hatred of God because of its sin, and the punishment of God that is reserved for this world. Already now his curse is upon this world, but in the end God will destroy this world. That punishment is just because of the rebellion and the ungodliness of this world. God is perfect and holy. He's unspotted. He is perfectly separated from a spiritual point of view from all the evil of this world. And this now is our calling, to reflect the fact that he is our God and Father by being unspotted from the world. And this is an important word for us to hear, but again, a hard word for us to hear. Because isn't it true of me and isn't it true of you as well that that isn't really our attitude towards the world? This is a hateful world. This is a black world, the world with which I want nothing to do. But isn't it the case instead that often our attitude is, I know that I have to try to keep some distance between me and the world, but I really want to live as close to the world as I can. And so we try to excuse ourselves. James speaks of being spotted, and we think, well, that's not so bad. The important thing is that I'm not fully immersed, that I'm not saturated, soaked with this world. I mean, look at the people of the world. They're way different from us. The men, the women, the young people of this world, look at the way that they go headlong into their sins, their immorality, their ungodliness. They don't just dabble with sexual sins. They engross themselves in those. I don't do that. They don't just dabble with taking God's name in vain. They constantly take God's name in vain. I don't do that. They don't just dabble with pleasure madness, entertainment, ungodly music, movies and TV shows. They wholly devote themselves to that. We like to dabble. We like to have just a few spots of the world's filthiness on our souls. Just a little bit of the world's entertainment. That's all right. just a little bit of the world's music, just a little bit of my time devoted to searching things that otherwise I ought not to on the internet. A few spots here and there do not hurt. At least we don't soak ourselves with the filth of the world. But the Word of God here, through James, is absolute. God doesn't say, don't saturate yourselves with the world. Don't soak yourselves in its filth. He says, keep yourselves unspotted. He says the attitude that you have to have is the attitude of your God and Father. I hate the world and all of its unfruitful works of darkness. Don't dabble, run. Flee the lusts of the flesh. Flee the thinking of the world, the lifestyle of the world, the influences of the world. Remember, we're to reflect God. God does not say, well, for the most part, I hate the world and its ungodliness, but you know, I can tolerate some of the wickedness of Hollywood or the people of the world. No, he says, I abhor everything about this world. And that, beloved, is to be your attitude and mine. I want to be completely separated, not physically now, but spiritually, from everything that is of the world and opposed to God. Why is this our calling as true Christians? Because, beloved, we're not of the world anymore. You know, if you were a worldling and of the world, it'd be all right for you to be marked with the world's spots, marked with its filth and sins. But God says through the gospel of Jesus Christ, I've cleansed you. And that doesn't mean you have no mark anymore. It means that you are marked as mine. You're different from the world. And that's what God says in the sacraments too, baptism especially. I mark you with the blood of Jesus Christ. You are one who is forgiven. You are one who has been called out of the world into the church. You belong to me. You're a new creature. And this is to be the mark of your life. Not that you're spotted with the filthiness of the world, but that you live in holiness as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so you see, there is a balance here that James is teaching us. Remember, he said that the purpose of God in all of your trials is that you would learn patience and endurance and be complete, to be a well-rounded, whole-hearted, whole-souled, whole-bodied, if I can put it that way, Christian. And so yes, love God and His truth, but do not think that loving God means you can neglect the calling to love your neighbor. No, love your neighbor. And put that love in action by doing good to your neighbor, especially in his need. But then don't reduce Christianity to service and merely doing things to serve other people to do good unto your neighbor. If you are serving others, do not think it doesn't matter if at other times you live in worldliness. God will overlook that after all because of all the other good you do. No, if the gospel is truly alive in your heart, then you will show that in a life of consistent, daily, personal holiness before God. Beloved, pure religion and undefiled is to believe and to live what you believe. It is to have religion in your heart, but then to show what is in your heart. Don't just say it, show it. By visiting the fatherless and widow, and by keeping yourselves unspotted from the world. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray that it will expose our sin, our weaknesses. We pray, Father, that thou wilt cause those who may have fallen wholly into hypocrisy to repentance and to renewal in Jesus Christ. And for those who have seen not complete hypocrisy, but yet, weakness and sin. Give forgiveness, Father, and grant unto us the renewal of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that we may go forward, loving Thee from the heart, and then demonstrating that in our life of love towards others, and in our life of personal and persistent holiness, forsaking sin and seeking to live according to Thy commandments. We pray, give us the grace. In Jesus' name, amen.